Let's open God's Word this afternoon to Philippians chapter 4. Philippians chapter 4, the verses 2 through 9. And our text specifically with verses 8 and 9. This is the passage that the consistory has selected as the theme for our home visiting season. Philippians chapter 4, beginning at verse 2. You'll find that starting at the very bottom of page 1805. 1,805 of your pew Bibles. Philippians chapter 4, beginning at verse 2, hear the word of the Lord. I implore Euodia, and I implore Syntyche to be of the same mind in the Lord. And I urge you also, true companion, help these women who labored with me in the gospel, with Clement also, and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say, rejoice. Let your gentleness be known to all men. The Lord is at hand. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Finally, brethren, whatever things are true, whatever things are noble, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are of good report, if there is any virtue and if there is anything praiseworthy, meditate on these things. The things which you learned and received and heard and saw in me, these do, and the God of peace will be with you. Thus far the reading of God's holy word. Brothers and sisters of our Lord Jesus Christ, the well-known verse of Philippians 2, verse 5 says, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. What does that mean, the mind? Paul is not saying that that means we all have to think exactly the same way, as if Christians are supposed to be exact copies of each other. It doesn't even mean that we have to agree on everything. Or that the moment there is disagreement in the church, we should be worried because the church is about to fall apart. Not at all. What it means to have the mind of Christ is to humble your mind. It's to think not of your own interests first, but of the interests of others. And so to explain to us, well, what does that mean or what does that look like? In Philippians 2, Paul gives us not a lighthearted example of how to be nice once in a while to people in the church, but he gives us the best example. He shows us Jesus. Though himself, the glorious Son of God, made himself of no reputation, and he came in the appearance of man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Why did Jesus do that? What was in his mind? Was he thinking, I owe them? Not at all. The only thing that compelled him to do these things was because what was in his mind was his love for his people. And that love in his mind drove him to such utter degrees of humiliation for sinners like you and me. It's that mind that needs to be put into action. In Philippians chapter 4, we read of how it needs to be put into action, some very concrete ways. One of those is there are two sisters in the church who are disagreeing and not in a very profitable way. They're struggling with their thoughts. Euodia and Syntyche have a disagreement that has grown to be substantial enough that it's beyond just the two of them, and it's affecting the entire congregation in Philippi. You think about it, otherwise Paul would not have put their disagreement into a public letter and urging them to be of the same mind in the Lord, unless it was affecting more than just the two of them. He's urging them, he is urging the congregation around them to love one another with the mind of Christ. Not in a sense so that he can force them into being agreeable to each other, but so that they give to one another the humility they have received from Jesus. In fact, Paul urges not just Euodia and Syntyche, but all of us to have that mind of humility. That mind that places our trust and our future and our identity and our possessions and our peace in the hands of the Lord who loves us in Jesus Christ. That's why we have these urgings in verses 4 and 5 and 6. Rejoice in the Lord always, or let your gentleness be known to all men, or be anxious for nothing, as verse 6 says, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests, all the things that you need, let them be made known to God, and here's the promise, the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. There was no peace in the church in Philippi because they were not letting the peace of God rule, guard, keep their hearts and minds. So the question is, how are we then supposed to do that? In Philippi, there were specific examples of strife between sisters and other things as well. What about us? We have our own issues. We have our own challenges. How do we do this to have the mind of Christ? Well, in verses 8 and 9, the Holy Spirit teaches us how to think with the mind of Christ. What should we be thinking about, meditating upon, committing our minds to focusing on? And then how will having that mind affect how we live with those with whom we have peace in the Lord? Let's look then this morning at how the God of peace gives us the things of Jesus. We'll look at that in two parts, the two verses. First, meditate on these things, verse 8. And second, do these things, verse 9. The God of peace gives us the things of Jesus. Verse 8 begins with, finally, brethren. It's brothers and sisters. But finally, why does Paul say finally? It's not like he's getting to the end of his letter and he remembers, oh yeah, there was something else I think, totally unrelated to what I was talking about before, but there's something else here that I think I should mention before I sign off. Now, what the finally means is that Paul has been building to this. The letter to the Philippian church has been building layer upon layer of how to apply the love and humility of Jesus Christ to the challenges and struggles of their own Christian walk and congregation. And so the Philippian church is struggling. How do we interact with a hostile world? How do we deal with issues of lack of contentment in the church? How do we live what we believe? And Paul, throughout the letter, uses himself as the example in these things. When he wrote this letter, he was imprisoned for preaching the gospel, charged with serious crimes against the state. His life was at risk. On top of that, while he's in prison, here come some Christian teachers into the church in Philippi saying, well, Paul's imprisonment proves that he is not as great of an apostle as you thought he was, and so his message is not as trustworthy as you think it is. You need to listen to us, and we have some better ideas. What's interesting is Paul's response to those trials, both his imprisonment and the false accusations against him. His life, his responses are lessons in how a Christian thinks of the Lord. For example, in chapter 1, Paul says that he wants the church to know all the things that have happened to him in his imprisonment. But rather than to see those things, those trials, even those sad things, rather than looking at that and say, well, that's proof that Paul isn't really regarded all that well by the Lord. He's not really loved all that well by God. Paul says, actually, all my imprisonment has done has furthered the gospel. Because now, even though I'm the one in chains, I get to speak the gospel to the soldiers who are guarding me. And they know that my chains are because of Christ. Isn't that wonderful? You see how his mind is working here. And then he turns to this issue of people coming into the church in Philippi and say, oh, Paul's message isn't all that trustworthy. And he acknowledges, even though there are some who are preaching to you out of envy and strife and they're trying to undermine my authority as an apostle, what matters to me is that Christ is being preached. In this I rejoice, Paul says. Yes, and I will rejoice. And that contentment in the Lord keeps echoing throughout this letter. For me, to live is Christ and to die is gain. If I am being poured out as a drink offering on the sacrifice and service of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with you all. Yet indeed I count all things loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ. And I press on, that I may lay hold of that for which Christ has also laid hold of me. That's why Paul says in chapter 3, therefore let us, as many as are mature, have this mind that presses on with assurance, conviction in the Lord, hope, even joy while you're in prison. What would it take for you to have that mind, brothers and sisters? What is it that is keeping you, say, anxious instead of praying, to look at verse 6? What is it that maybe you're in the middle of praying and you're still anxious about? What is it? We might not be in prison like Paul, but maybe it feels like we're trapped by something in our lives that isn't fair. We might not be openly slandered by teachers who come into the church, but maybe our reputations have taken a hit unfairly. Maybe our disagreements aren't as public as with Euodia and Syntyche, but how much does a conflict, say, in your family or in your marriage or in someone else in the congregation, how much does that conflict consume your mind, thereby making love for the other one a huge challenge that you've yet to figure out how to do? Because if we think about those things going on in our lives, it can then be hard to read verse 8. What Paul is urging us to rejoice, or let your gentleness be known among all men, or to pray, be anxious for nothing. It seems like Paul's almost writing in a foreign language. How can this passage speak to me when this hardship is going on in my life? How can I rejoice? How can I be gentle? How can I be anxious for nothing? How is that possible? And then you get to verse 8, and this peace that God has promised to cover us with, it seems that much more out of reach when we're told to think about this list of virtues. You know, it sounds so pious. Whatever things are true, whatever things are lovely, is that realistic for us? Stop. What is our mind doing when we're asking those questions? What are we actually thinking about? When our skeptical minds are leading us into how we're unwilling to receive these verses, what are our minds thinking at that time? We read God's word and we know conceptually, yes, God's word is true, it's inspired, it's infallible, I know all of that, but in this circumstance, do we really believe that? Aren't we asking, Lord, I don't think your love is good enough for me right now. Jesus, I'm not sure if he understands what I'm going through, my suffering. And these situations that I have in my family or in the church, these are things that God's word simply isn't speaking to. This is not what I need. You see what's happening in our minds. We're piling on thoughts, trying to build an impenetrable wall so that the word can never get through and into our minds and our hearts. We're telling the Holy Spirit, you can't help me. Is that true? Don't we know who the Holy Spirit is? Yes, we do. We know him. We know better. We know, well, maybe we know conceptually perhaps who the Holy Spirit is and what he does. But do we know him? Are we thinking of who the Holy Spirit is? What is he showing us here in this passage? What does he want us to meditate on, to think about? Let's look at this list. Finally, brethren, whatever things are true, whatever things are noble, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are of good report, if there is any virtue and if there is anything praiseworthy, meditate on these things. Now, we could spend a lot of time, if we wanted to, going through each and every one of those virtues, and we could talk in the abstract about truth is a good thing, and purity is important, and loveliness is a quality of beauty, of aesthetics, and we all need some loveliness in our lives. Well, even if all that was true, we would miss the point. What is Paul doing in this list? Is he being poetic? And through his poetry being vague and abstract, just using words that sound good when they're strung together this way but have no substance to them? Are true things and noble things and just things and the rest, are they just things without a context? Do they exist? Truth exists somewhere out there. Nobility is somewhere out there. And you and your mind have to go find them. How do we know what is true and just and noble and pure and lovely and of good report, virtuous and praiseworthy? How do you know? Like if you were to walk downtown Woodstock and you were to stop a pedestrian on the side of the street and ask them about justice, they could probably tell you what justice is, right? An entire speech about what's wrong and unfair and unjust about this world. But is that all that Paul is doing to us? Just giving a vague worldly explanation of virtue? Nothing different than what an unbeliever might say. I want you to remember what we talked about earlier about the pattern of Philippians so far. If Paul said in chapter 1 that to live is Christ and to die is gain, and then he said in chapter 2, let this mind be in you which was also in Christ Jesus. And then he said in chapter 3, yet indeed I also count all things loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord. Don't you think that when we get to chapter 4, that he's still talking about Jesus? Of course he is. In fact, we know that he hasn't forgotten about Jesus. He just wrote in verse 7, that the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Jesus Christ. Notice that. Guard your mind through Jesus Christ. How is your mind guarded from that which is untrue? What is not noble? What is unjust? How is your mind guarded from impurity, from ugliness, from things of bad report, of ill virtue? How is your mind protected from things worthy of condemnation? How is your mind protected from, guarded from everything that is the opposite of this list? Verse 7 just told us, through Jesus Christ. Which means then that everything in this list in verse 8, true, noble, just, everything, these are the things of Jesus. Truth and nobility and justice and purity and loveliness and good report and virtue. These are not dictionary definitions of a life we should aspire to. These are the qualities of the very person who calls us to follow him. Whatever things are true, they are true because they are Christ's. Whatever things is just, they are just because they mirror the righteousness of Jesus. Whatever is good report, we judge that by looking at him who was innocent yet condemned. What the word is calling us to in verse 8 is not meditation on some impersonal emptiness of virtue, but it is calling us to meditate on the things of Jesus, which means you need to think about Jesus. Do you think about Jesus? Do you think about what Jesus taught us about truth, nobility, justice, How did Jesus show us how to walk by what is true, even at great cost to himself? He didn't compromise anything for the sake of being comfortable. How did Jesus teach us about nobility and justice, even when he was being slandered and blasphemed and ultimately condemned to the cross? What has Jesus shown us about his heart in the way that he interacted with his own covenant people who were disagreeing with him and some even rejecting him? How did Jesus show compassion, purity in the way that he dealt with sinners, loveliness in the patience and the care that he showed even for the littlest ones? What is a good report? What is it? Isn't it when we see in Christ that it's not what matters that people think of us this way, but instead the best report is that Christ has said, I belong to him. I am his. That's my reputation. You see, Christian meditation, that's what verse 8 calls us to, meditate on these things. Christian meditation is not mindless, abstract, directionless. It's not like the Zen or the Nirvana of the Buddhists. It's not rambling over and over again, mindless prayers. It's not just going through the motions. Meditation for a Christian is to fill our minds, not empty them. It is to fill our minds with everything that Christ has done for us, everything Jesus has said to us, whatever Christ has called us to, whatever he's promised us. Fill our minds when we meditate. Because then our minds are filled with what to pray about. And we're not anxious and our minds are consumed by what's going to happen. We're filled with the thought, I know my Redeemer lives. I know he loves me. And everything that Jesus has taught us about himself, about his grace, about the Father's love, we fill our minds with the beautiful Savior. And then we'll know what to ask him for. We'll know how sure the care of the Father is for us. We know we can humbly trust him no matter what. And so if we know those things of Jesus, then we can start doing the things of Jesus, which we see next, do these things. Verse 9 says, these things, the things which you learned and received and heard and saw in me, these do, and the God of peace will be with you. Notice how Paul turns to now talking about himself. It was maybe unexpected, right? We've just seen how all of these things in verse 8 is about meditating upon the things of Jesus. And now the switch to Paul. Why Paul? Why is Paul putting himself in front of us? Is he being presumptive here? Is he being arrogant? Is he saying to us, yes, you need to follow Jesus, and I know how to do it the best. So really, you should be following me. I'm the one you need to learn from. Is he putting himself in front of us and patting himself on the back? Before we answer that question, I want you to think of all the other influences in your life, good or bad. How many of those influences put themselves in front of you to say, look at me, and pat themselves on the back? Or those influences say, I'm going to pat you on the back so you feel better, and that's why we welcome them. I want you to think about the things you use in your leisure time. Entertainment, things you relax with, the books you read, the music you listen to. What entertains you? What are those influences? What are they saying to you? How many of those teachers in your life are saying, let's praise man's goodness. Let's feed man's passions. Let's extol man's achievements. Let's make idols of man's emotions. So many of the teachers, the influences that we allow into our lives, are telling us, get what's yours. Do what you want. Get all the attention. Feed your desire for success. Live the life that you want. And that Christianity stuff is an obstacle to you being the best person you could be. Right, what are the slogans of the world? If you set your mind on it, you will achieve it. That's what the world says to us. Think happy thoughts and your life will improve. Follow your dreams. What are those influences telling us? They're telling us that you are the master of your own mind. You are the master of your own life. Serve yourself. And then people do exactly that. They spend their lives, they exert themselves trying to reach this unattainable goal. And even then, if they do find the financial success that they're looking for, the attention that they get from the world, are they happy? Satisfied? How many of those who follow the world's influences in the end find peace? Contentment. Are they rejoicing always? Are they anxious for nothing? Are their hearts and minds guarded? No, they're not. And we need to see those same influences for the effect that they have on us. They make us worry more and love less. So is that what Paul is telling us to do here in verse 9? Be no different than the influences of the world. Just pat yourself on the back. Look at me, I'm a great person. Is that what he's saying? Not at all. He's not saying admire me because of how far I have come. And if you're just more like me, you'll have a better life. He's saying this from prison. If you were to pick a role model in your life, would you choose someone who's in prison? But that's what he's doing. He wants us to learn from him and look at where his life took him. Why? Because Paul is saying, I know the struggle it is to be humble. I know how hard it is to be peaceful and not anxious. I know how challenging it is to rejoice always. I'm suffering, and I've suffered much for the gospel. I know that this does not come easy. But where have I told you again and again and again in this letter and in my ministry among you, where have I told you my strength comes from? What have I told you about the peace of God? What has put joy in my heart? Has Paul ever said, I put it there myself? I'm strong enough in myself. What has the Philippian church learned, received, heard, and seen in Paul? A man weak. A man inadequate. A man suffering. Who has found his peace in Jesus. He's already told them about this. Earlier in chapter 3, verse 12, he says, not that I have already attained. I haven't arrived. I'm still struggling and pressing forward. It's not that I am already perfected, he says. But I press on that I may lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus has also laid hold of me. Notice where his assurance is. It's not that I've tried really hard. No, I'm nowhere close to where I need to be. It's not that I deserve any of this. I have not attained it yet. But this is where I look, to Christ Jesus who has laid hold of me. The foundation of my life is grace. The bedrock for me as a sinner, Paul is saying, is what I have received from Jesus Christ, that he has laid hold of me. That's what I depend on. That's what gives me courage. Christ Jesus has laid hold of me. And so when Paul says, the things which you learned and received and heard and saw in me, these do. What he's really saying is, look at how all of these things have proven that I am nothing, but Christ is everything for me. The things you've learned from me. What have I taught you, Paul says. I've taught you that mercy and forgiveness comes freely through the blood of Jesus Christ. I've taught you about Christ's humble love for those who are unworthy to have any of it. And yet he still says, come. I've taught you about grace that transforms the heart and makes us joyfully grateful for all that we've received and drives us to obedience to the one who first loved us. Paul says, that's the life. That's the life. What you've received from me is simply what I've received from others. We share together a faith of all believers in Jesus Christ. We are part of that great cloud of witnesses that has gone before us. How they too, just like me, have strived and yet not attained. They have trusted, even though they still have to wait for the Lord for that day of great consummation and relief. And those things that you've heard and seen from me, remember, it's as if Paul is saying it in short form. Remember what happened when Paul and Silas came to Philippi? They put us in prison. What happened when we were in prison? We find a secret passageway out of there and say, look, we're great jailbreakers? No. In the middle of the night, we're singing hymns to the Lord, and suddenly there's this earthquake that tears the doors off the hinges, and the jailer is in such despair that he turns to kill himself. But what could I say to him? You can imagine the Philippian jailer being in church as this letter is read to them. He says, I know exactly what he's talking about. He said to me, be saved. And now Paul's in prison again. He says, what do I have to be ashamed of? I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's the power of God unto salvation. You've seen this, is what Paul is saying. You've seen me, the freedom it is to live unashamed of that gospel. You've seen how free we are to keep going, pressing on in faith in Jesus Christ, no matter the threats or the humiliation or the loss that the world inflicts upon us. So how can a man persevere? How has Paul persevered? That's the question Paul wants us to ask when he talks about the things that we've learned, received, heard, and seen. How is it possible? It's not Paul. It's the God of peace in whom Paul trusts. Falsely accused, falsely arrested, Paul puts his trust in the one who was falsely accused and arrested for him so that others might be saved. Paul didn't need to seek his own. He didn't need to worry about defending himself or his reputation. Instead, he could simply pray for and even work in the prison for the conversion of the soldiers who were holding him there. Remembering the suffering of Jesus Christ at the hands of the scribes and Pharisees who thought themselves better teachers of the law, Paul, when he hears about the false teachers coming into the church in Philippi, doesn't pull out his apostle card to one-up his rivals. He says that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is preached. And in this I rejoice. And he carries on. These things do, verse 9 says. Do the things that come from such a firm and deeply rooted trust in your Savior. Do the things that seek no worldly recognition, no self-satisfying achievement, because these cannot be your peace. And they're not what we have in Christ. Do the things that reflect the love that we've been given. Do the things that show how much you have been set free from our sins and misery. Do the things that persevere, that take a long time and hard work, because you know that Christ is the victor. Do the things that might leave you with no recognition at all, because you already know you belong to Jesus. And the God of peace will be with you. I talk about a promise. The God of peace will be with you. Even when it makes no sense to the world that the Christian life would look the way it does. And even in our own hearts, we say, Lord, are you really asking me to suffer this? Do I really need to offer this to my brother or my sister? To say, even in those hardest situations, the God of peace will be with me, even if following my Savior makes things harder in my life and costs me more and leaves me with less and maybe even takes away my freedoms. We throw up our hands. How is that supposed to be peace? It seems like the more I struggle for Christ's sake, the less peace I have. True, if you define peace by the things of the world. But what has the peace of the world ever actually gained for them? What victory do they have? What power do they have to overcome the misery of sin? What cleansing forgiveness can the world offer you? What hope can the world give and then make it happen? What are the things of this life compared to your Savior? What has Christ's love proven to you? What has His Spirit pledged to you? What life has the Father secured for you? The God of peace gives you a song to sing in prison. The God of peace gives you a name in His book that can't be erased. The God of peace gives you the courage to persevere because your Savior has persevered for you. Think on those things of Jesus, and then do them. Amen. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we pray that the word we have heard this morning would stir us, just as we heard earlier in Hebrews chapter 10, stir us to love and good works, even exhorting one another. What is it to exhort but the things of Jesus? May our minds be filled with these things, this person, this grace and love that has been given to us freely. So that, Lord, we may carry those things in our minds so that they filter into our hands and our feet and our mouths and all the things that we have been called to do, we do so joyfully and freely because we belong to our faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. He has given us all this grace and He has called us again to come to Him. Fill our hearts, fill our minds, even fill our stomachs with the sign and seal of His promises. That as certainly as we partake of this heavenly food and drink, so certainly, Lord, we know we are one with Him, united to Christ through true faith, blessed to know we belong to Him, a promise that can never be taken away. That's peace. And so give us peace, Lord, in Your word, in Your sacrament, in our fellowship together, in the visits in our home with the elders. Give us peace by giving us Jesus. In His name we pray. Amen.